Well, good morning, everybody, once again. As we start off this morning, I just want to allow you to revisit some things in your past. You know, has there ever been a time in your past that you have regretted something? I'm sure most of us have when we think about it to varying degrees. You know, to regret is something that you have a sense of loss about, something that you feel sorry for, something that you grieve as you look at maybe possibly disappointments in your life. It could have been something that you said or did that you wish that you wouldn't have. Or it could be the opposite, something that you did or didn't do or didn't say at a critical time. You know, when we think about it, there's a lot of things in life that we look back on and that we could regret. And there's been a saying recently in the past about how to live your life with no regrets. You know, and you look at this tattoo and you think, you don't even regret one letter? But you know, I think that's kind of the point of this. And this type of tattoo or this type of thinking has spawned a lot of different, you know, life self-help type of things, different sermon series applications about how to deal with regrets that you have in your life in biblical ways, all with the point of trying to improve your life to live it to the fullest. Now, I bring this up this morning because the next event that we're going to be talking about and what God has done is the flood. And we will see in the flood where God regrets. Now, the flood is unfortunately debated. I say unfortunately because as we read the account in the Bible, it seems pretty clear about what happens. But as we go back to the first week when we started this series of what God has done, depending on who or what you are listening to first, will kind of dictate how you view certain events in Scripture. You know, so if you believe more in the millions of years, for instance, you're going to believe more in a localized flood versus a global flood. You know, understanding what Scripture says is very important. So if you look at Scripture more literally, you might have a stricter understanding of what the flood was in its scale. And, of course, the organizations that I listed before, Answers in Genesis, BioLogos, Reasons to Believe, as they all have different things about origins, they're going to have different input about the flood and their beliefs as well. So it's important to, again, understand your interpretations and where you're getting your information. Again, full disclosure, being more of a young earther myself, I'm going to fall more in line with what Answers in Genesis is teaching. So over the next few weeks, we're going to explore the flood. We're going to realize that there's a lot more involved than just a cute little Sunday school story that we might be used to that focuses on the animals and the rainbows and the fun times. You know, there's a lot that goes into it. And this week we're going to focus in on the purpose of the flood. We're going to read about the backstory. So if you have your Bibles, we're going to be in chapter 6 beginning. But we're going to be reading through lots of different scriptures throughout. So I'm just going to pray for us as we start. Father, I pray that you would open up our hearts and our minds to your truth, to your word. As we explore this event, Lord, I just ask that you would help us to understand. Lord, I just pray that you would help us to interpret properly and to seek you first above all things. In your name we pray. Amen. So, you know, last week we're coming off the fall, and Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. They begin to have kids, and humanity begins to expand in the surrounding areas. You know, as we look at a map, you would think that the Garden of Eden is, you know, somewhere in this area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, and then from there they would expand out, you know, sticking closer towards bodies of water, because normally that's what people do when they travel. They don't like to necessarily go out into the deserts where there's no sustenance. And of course, this is always a best guess type of thing, because we don't know what the earth necessarily looked like before the flood. We don't know different rivers that might have dried up and stuff like that. But we would just gauge how normal humans would act. Now, as I told you to open up to chapter 6, I want you to look back at chapter 5. See how I do that? If you look at chapter 5, we're just going to kind of skim over that. You see in the heading that it shows the generations from Adam to Noah. And there are 10 generations during this time. You can also see how old some of them were when they had their children. As you do the math, from birth to birth, as it's recorded here, there are 1,656 years from Adam to the flood. Kind of less than two lifespans for Adam. But as you count backwards from now, 1,652 years would put us around the year 362. A little bit of context for you. 313 is when Constantine officially accepted Christianity in Rome. So from then until now, how has humanity been in terms of our goodness, in terms of our wickedness? Have we gotten better or have we gotten worse? I mean, how many wars have we had? How has the scope of war, how's the scale of war changed with technology? You know, a lot of people like to think that we're getting better in terms of our civilization and humanity because we're evolving and adapting and we're just smarter than everybody else back then. But I think Jesus is right in Matthew 24 that says that the world is going to decline and it is going to get worse. So as we look at and begin with chapter 6, we want to point it to about 1,500 years or so after Adam and his creation. There wasn't a lot of recording between God interacting with the generations. You know, we saw one with Enoch there. But here it's changing in chapter 6. Here God is becoming involved again in humanity. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the first four verses, but there is a lot of speculation, a lot of different theories concerning things like the 120 years and the sons of God. Very briefly, the 120 years, I think, marks when the flood would occur from that point. Sometimes people think that, well, lifespans would no longer be more than 120 years. But as we see in Genesis 11, the descendants of Shem, there's a lot that are still over 200. Now, they do decline pretty rapidly after the flood, but we definitely see that there's still some over 120 years. And then with the sons of God, there's three popular interpretations. First being that they are fallen angels. Second, some form of royalty. And then the third, that it is the line of Seth marrying the daughters of Cain. So if these types of interpretations interest you, if you like talking about those types of things, you can chat me up a little bit later after the service or call me up during the week and we can talk about that. But I want to begin in verse 5 this morning. And I'm going to read the verses 5 through 9. This is the shortest section I'm going to read, so we'll get some exercise in, and I'll ask you to stand if you're able as we read this portion of Scripture. Beginning in verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man, whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and the birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. You may be seated. Get you a little bit of exercise in today. All right, so this section here in chapter 6 starts off with a very strong contrast. You know, as we look back to chapter 1 and you think back to it, you realize that at the very end, God looks upon his creation and he sees that everything is very good. 10 generations later, he looks upon his creation and sees that everything is wicked in just that short amount of time. Now, the man that's here is the generic term for humanity, so it's not one person that he's talking about, but it is everybody. And this is a theme with this opening chapter of the flood. that states the purpose of the flood, the state of the earth, the state of man is primarily wicked. It is evil. It is corrupt. They're not getting better like we think nowadays. It is increasingly evil. And what this wickedness does is it causes God to regret, to express this regret that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. Now, this is a difficult verse to wrestle with. I mean, we like to think of God as always being positive, being happy, and always being for us. And to use regret, I mean, isn't that a harsh word? Couldn't that mean that God messed up? What we want to understand with this passage is that it is the response to man's changes that God is experiencing right now. It brings out this intense, deep, and raw emotion, this pain, this sorrow that God is feeling, this anguish. You know, a lot of times the closest things that we can relate to when we think about God is our parent-child relationships. You know, as I begin with this morning, our understandings of regret and making you think back to maybe times in your life that you have felt regret. You know, perhaps as a child, you regretted that you were even born because of a burden that you placed on your family. You know, people go through various forms of depression throughout their life. You know, and as a parent, maybe you regretted how your kids have turned out. Maybe it was something that I did wrong. Maybe I was negligent in some area. And you look at the outcome of that and you feel this regret. We see in this verse that because of what man has become, God is so grieved in his heart, he is so pained, he has such sorrow, that the only term that he can use is regret. I mean, his creation, it was good, it was perfect, it was innocent. And now it's wicked and corrupt. It's so corrupted that he is grieving. But the onus of this is put on the man in order for them to walk with God. It was their choice. And here we see that humanity is following the wicked ways. So the regret of God focuses on what the outcome of humanity has become. Now I can remember when Noah was in kindergarten and we decided to send him to school. And we had a lot of discussions about that because we were aware of the different influences that would be on his life. And within the first week, he came home with some new words that I didn't learn until I was in junior high. And we instantly felt regret. Did we do the right thing? And it was hard. It was difficult for us as parents to work through that. And we had to adapt in order to fix that situation. And we could do that for the most part because he was still little. But you know, as you look at different situations in your life, especially ones that you have little control over, it breaks your heart for what people are going through. You know, I've walked through depression with myself, with youth group kids. I've walked through suicide attempts. It's difficult. And you know, I can remember getting the message the one morning. It was a Sunday morning. I was practicing our worship team songs, and I got the message that one that I had worked with for years had taken his own life the night before. I was so grieved. I was so brokenhearted. I regretted, like, what if I had reached out one more time? What if I had done this? Completely putting it back on myself rather than understanding that's his, of what he is going through. But if you've experienced this flurry of emotions, then you understand the rawness that comes because of wickedness, because of the corruptness in this life, because of sin. And this emotion, this rawness, needs to drive us towards change, towards repentance, towards these feelings of regret, which makes us to do something different. Now, I believe this is the case with God, who in his sovereignty decides that he is going to blot them out. Everything that has the breath of life in it will die because of the wickedness This is showing that power, that God has the power to judge the wickedness at any time that he chooses and in any way. But in his mercy, he finds one person who he sees with his eyes and that he has favor on, and that is Noah. You know, Noah, he was a righteous man, meaning he was in right standing with God. He would walk with God. He was doing things that were right in the eyes of the Lord. As you look at the generations before Noah, you had Enoch, who is described as a man who walked with God and then was no more. You know, in the same way, we need to be thinking about how we are walking with God so that we too will be no more, meaning the rapture. You know, there's this emphasis in this time period of walking with God, of being righteous, of being blameless. And we have to understand that God was their standard, the one in which they revered, the one that they looked to. Now, Noah's name, if you look in the end of chapter 5, as Lamech names him, his name is actually a wordplay in the Hebrew language. It's a wordplay on the language that God uses to show regret. Regret in the Hebrew brings a sense of comforting and consoling oneself, whereas Noah means that he is going to provide comfort or relief from the work or the laborsome toil. So we have this one man that was righteous in all this wickedness. Let's continue reading in verse 11. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. And its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and stored up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. All right, so as we look, you know, around verses 11 through 12 there, there's a repeat of the purpose of the flood being sent onto the earth, being the corruptness of man. In his judgment, God says that he will make an end to all flesh, and Noah is to build an ark. Now, this is oftentimes the cutesy version of like what we like to teach kids, right? As we look at it, it seems happy. The animals are smiling. Noah gets to be on a boat. I mean, who doesn't want to be with all these animals, petting them, taking care of them? It's a fun time, right? A flood is a terrible thing. It truly is. And as I was doing the research for this, the first thing that popped into my mind was a tsunami back in the Indian Ocean. I couldn't believe it was back in 2004. It's been that long. But it's still vivid in my mind. You know, for those of you especially that weren't alive during that time, it started with an earthquake in the middle of the Indian Ocean, and it sent ripples effects. And there's so many videos of tourists that are on the beach. They don't understand because the tide has gone out hundreds of yards. ships are just beached automatically. And then all of a sudden this breaker wave just comes in and just destroys everything. It was a flood that affected 14 countries and killed over 280,000 people. A flood is terrible. It is destructive. It is powerful. It is the means that God uses to wipe out wickedness on this earth, to judge the wickedness. He gives Noah these specifications for the boat. And as you look at it, you know, you can think it's going to be pretty big. People are going to notice it. It's not like you can build this in your basement. You know, there's been a couple of different life-size models built in my lifetime. There was one in Europe that I know is on the water, and then there's one in Kentucky, the Ark Encounter. You should, if you're ever in Kentucky, I suggest that you check that out along with the Creation Museum. It's an opportunity for you to see what a life-size ark would look like. You know, this was built in a few years with state-of-the-art equipment, cranes, costing around $25 million. Noah had his two hands. So I think that it took all of the 120 years that it talks about there in 6:3. You know, the intent, again, of building this ark is repeated for us in verse 17. And then God says that he is going to establish a covenant with Noah and his family. Now, a covenant is a promise. It's a sacred vow that's made between God and his people. And this covenant is going to be concerning their salvation from the coming judgment. Noah is to build the ark, and he and his family will be safe. It's a clear point that God delivers those who walk with him. It might not always be the same deliverance that we want it to be, but concerning salvation, God definitely delivers those. And then we see in verse 22 that Noah did all that God commanded him. Now, as you look at the measurements, as you look at the list of animals, as you look at the food that's needed to store, you can think, this is too much. I don't know if I can do this. And when you think about it, Noah had to be pushing 500 years old. I mean, he's just maybe a little bit past the prime of his life. But you would think, all right, I'm a little too old for this. Maybe somebody else could do it. Now, what would you say? A project like that. It's huge. You know, I try to take out a couple words in my kids' vocabulary, and that is, I can't. I always try to remove that phrase. And, you know, we tell ourselves these things all the time. You know, age is just a number. Cold is just a state of mind. You miss 100% of the shots that you don't take. All sayings to inspire us to do something, to be active. You know, when you look at the measurements of the ark, Noah could have easily said, no, I can't do that. No thanks. But instead, he did all that God asked him to do. He obeyed God's command. Why? I mean, why is listening to God's commands worth it? Well, for people like Noah, he was righteous. He walked with God. And for people like this, following the Lord means more than what people think of you. It means more than ridicule or persecution that you could face. It means more than having nerves as you get up and speak in front of people or sing. It means more to follow God than just to do things that we think are maybe fun or interesting. Following God was the most important thing in Noah's life. And we need to take note of that for ourselves. You know, is following God and his commands the first thing that we do? Or do we weigh our options? Do we think, oh, I can't do that, or I don't want to do that? You know, I saw this firsthand last week as Beth and Aaliyah came up to lead us in service. for a worship time. Both very nervous, but they had each other for support, and they have this desire to serve God that trumps being embarrassed or anything like that. Dave's another one. He doesn't like to be up front. He doesn't like praise, but he loves God, and he serves God with all that he is. And there's many of you that are the same way. It's what I love about this body. You do what's needed to be done because of your love for God, because he has commanded you to go and to do that. Each of us need to desire to serve God in our own ways, with our own talents, and to do it passionately. You know, as we walk with God, our perceptions and our mindsets are conformed to his will, to his leading. And do we have a desire or a trust in God that would be able to look at the flood narrative in a way that says, God is willing to save one person because of righteousness? Or do we look at the flood narrative and say, I can't believe that he would do that. What a horrible God to kill all of those people, completely dismissing their own wickedness. I think a lot of times we play that type of fairness game because we don't like to think of God in that harsh way. Because really, we don't want God to deal that harshly with us and our own wickedness or our own sin. We have insecurities about that. I mean, do we play church in a way that allows us to keep our comfortable lifestyles? Or are we passionately serving God, walking in his ways, obeying his commands? The story of the flood should teach us that we shouldn't play games with God, because he has the power and the sovereignty to judge wickedness at any time. And we're either walking with him or we're not. We know that answer. Let's continue reading chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals, the male and its mate, and the pair of animals that are not clean, the male and its mate, and 7 pairs of birds of the heavens, also male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground." And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters came upon the earth, and Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood, of clean animals and of the animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground. 2 and 2, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the 2nd month, on the 17th day of the month, and on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the 3 wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, 2 and 2, of all flesh, in which there were the breath of life, and those that entered, male and female, of all flesh, went in as God has commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. Stop there for today. So as we start chapter 7 here, there's more warnings that are given about what God is about to do. And there's this repeated emphasis on the animals that are coming along. You know, Noah takes to heart what God says. He does all that is commanded him. and he is a good steward of all that God has created. He takes care of the animals in the way that was originally intended for mankind to take care of the animals. Now, while Noah is building the ark, like I said, you can imagine it would gain some notoriety. You know, people would notice that something as big is going on. People might ask questions. Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. So it's believed that as he is building the ark, he evangelized. He acted as a prophet. He warned the people about what was going to happen, telling them to repent and turn from their wicked ways. But as Matthew 24 tells us, people were more concerned about eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They didn't care for the words of God. They didn't care for his standards. They didn't care to walk with God. And then came the flood. The waters came. The deep burst forth. The windows of the heaven were opened. But Noah and his family are safely inside the ark, and the Lord shut him in. Now, theologically, as we think about the purpose of the flood, it's very important for our understandings today, for our understanding of who God is. Now, it's a picture of God's judgment, his way of dealing with the wickedness on the face of the earth, but also his way of dealing with righteousness. You know, it shows his power and his sovereignty. It shows our inability to do anything to save ourselves. You know, this is an important lesson that we need to learn in a culture that says that you can be anybody or anything that you want, that you're good enough on your own, that no religion needs to tell you what to do or how to live. You know, as we learn from the days of Noah and the concerns of the people and apply it to ourselves, we also want to see that Jesus gives very similar warnings to this. I don't know if you can read that or not. But in Matthew 24, concerning the end times, Jesus says, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. They were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be for the coming of the Son of Man." Now, it's important for us to recognize the patterns of our culture and what roles we are to play in it. You know, Jesus is talking about the end times, where God is going to, once again, judge the wickedness of the world. But at that time, it will be for eternity. There will be no second chances. Once the door is closed, it will be closed, and it is shut tightly. At that time, it will not be a flood. Instead, it will be fire. You know, as the church, we are to be preachers of righteousness in both word and deed, to tell the wicked of the coming judgment, that there is only one way in which we can be saved, and that is through the door of the ark. You know, the picture of the door and the Lord shutting Noah and his family inside shows us that this is God's work. God sees Noah. He sees his righteousness, his willingness to obey his commands. He calls out to him in order to save him. Noah obeys the commands of God and does what is asked. And God closes the door safely to carry Noah through and his family through the flood. For us, Jesus says this in John 10:9. He says, "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and he will go in and out and find pasture." Jesus is our door to salvation. He is our ark to carry us through this coming final judgment. Only through him can we find salvation. We cannot rely on our own goodness, our own intellect. We cannot ride somebody else's coattails or because we belong to a certain church. We are all wicked. We are all sinners, deserving of this coming judgment. It is only through the grace of God that he has given us this one door, this one option for salvation. We cannot roll the dice and think that we're going to slide in at the last second. You know, the Bible warns us that Jesus' return is going to be like a thief in the night. And for the church, we need to be ready because judgment is coming. You know, being shut in the ark, Noah was not able to see what was happening outside. I envision it to be very horrible, similar to the Egyptians and the angel of death, similar to Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed with Lot running away from it, not being able to turn around and look, similar to the weeping and the gnashing of teeth that's going to come with the final judgment as people are thrown into the lake of fire. I'm absolutely certain that it will be horrible. You know, we will want to look at those that are left behind. We will be weeping because of their eternal separation. They will be our family, our friends, our coworkers. At that time, will we regret? Will we regret what we didn't do, what we didn't say? Will we be in such anguish and pain because of our loved ones on the outside? At that time, they will be in a hopeless situation. But there is hope for them now. They are still in front of us now. And we are the preachers of righteousness. God in his mercy is patient with us, not wanting any to perish, but for all to come to everlasting life. And the state of wickedness and the eternal destruction of the lost should break our hearts to where we feel the pain and the anguish in our lives at their lostness, because we too were once lost. We know the destination of the lost, and we understand that God is merciful, that he doesn't want any to perish, but we as a church must obey the commands to go, therefore, into the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all the commands that Jesus has taught us, and knowing that Jesus is with us until the end of the age. You know, their salvation is not just going to happen on their own. The message of the flood and the coming judgment should embolden us to save people by snatching some out of the fire, as Jude tells us, hating even the garments that are stained by the flesh, directing people, dragging people to the door to show them the cross, to show them their only way of salvation. And you know, if there's some of us here this morning that are still on the fence, unsure of this Jesus guy and what it means to be saved and to make him your Lord and Savior, just know that you cannot have one foot on the ark and one foot on the ramp. We have to be all in with our faith, knowing who he is and what he has done, knowing also that the door is closing. You know, do you believe that Jesus died for your wickedness? Do you believe that your sins are paid for because of his shed blood on the cross? Do you believe that he gives you his righteousness because we are so unrighteous and unable to save ourselves? You know, we believe that he saves us from the fires of hell. We then need to make him the Lord of our lives, obeying the commands that he has given us, following him, walking with God blamelessly. You know, we are to be running the race that God has set before us, running towards that goal, running towards that prize, taking many people with us along the way, discipling as we are going. God shows us the purpose of the flood this morning, and it also shows us God's nature, that he is going to judge the world for its wickedness because he is holy, because he is just, because he is sovereign, and that final judgment is coming. In his mercy, he has told us that this would happen. He has sent us the prophets. He has given us the scriptures. We are without excuse. And in his grace, he has given us an ark, a piece of wood, the cross, for which we are saved. He allowed his one and only Son to be sacrificed on our behalf, to pay for our wickedness. It is in Christ alone that we have salvation. So let us walk with God, keeping in step with the Spirit who is guiding us. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the purpose of the flood, as we look at our traditions, as we look at what we've been taught since we were little, Lord, I pray that you would challenge our perceptions, our mindsets, to understand that you are a gracious God, that you are a loving God, that we are undeserving, unworthy of salvation. But in your mercy and in your love, you look down upon us. You've called us out of wickedness, Lord. Lord, we have to understand. We have to understand how wicked we truly are to appreciate what we've come from. We have to understand the sin in our life to know what we've been saved from. And Lord, we have to understand who you are and what you've done so that we can understand what we are saved unto. Lord, we are called to be preachers of righteousness. We are called a royal priesthood. And there are many lost around us, stuck in their wicked ways, concerned with eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Lord, the issue of regret. I pray that we can live our life with no regrets. That we don't think, well, maybe I should have shared the gospel with this person. But Lord, that you would give us the strength, that you would give us the desire and the passion to not care what other people think, to not be worried about our nerves, but instead to have such a deep passion to serve you, to walk with you, to be led by your Spirit. Lord, we have the truth. We have the answer for salvation written on our hearts. It is Christ. May we proclaim that name until we no longer have a voice. And like Zechariah, if we don't have a voice, may we just write the name of Christ. May our words and our deeds reflect your glory and your glory alone, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.